I have entitled my message for this morning, the conference theme, which is the sovereignty of God in a God-belittling world. And so I want us to read this, and then we're going to turn to one more passage in the book of Job, chapter 1. So Genesis chapter 50, and I would like us to read verses 15 through 21. Genesis chapter 50, 15 through 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when he spoke to them. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And then go with me to the book of Job, chapter 1. Job, chapter 1. And we will read verse 20 through verse 22. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Father, as we come before you again this morning, we have been reminded of but just a small, tiny part of your sovereignty. We cannot begin to comprehend all that makes up who you are as God. For all of eternity past, you had perfect fellowship, perfect union, perfect love within the triune Godhead. And you never asked our counsel or the counsel of anybody else. As you said to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world?" I am thankful that though in your grace and your mercy, your providence, that you allowed and you chose to bring this world into existence. And as we look further at the sovereignty of God, may this next session be a time of encouragement to each believer who is here this morning. And if there are any who do not know you as Lord and Savior, that they would recognize and see through the work of the Holy Spirit being done in their hearts, that they would recognize that the good things, the bad things, the indifferent things, they are all put in place. And the purpose for all of these things, as Romans chapter 8 reminds us, that for those of us who are believers, that we are to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember that this morning as we ponder these verses in the lives of three individuals this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, I read a quote from a man by the name of John Reisinger. Anybody know that name? Okay. And it actually made me quite upset when I read it. I'm going to tell you what the quote is here in just a few moments. I believe that it would be safe to say that until the moment that I read it, I often thought that I was in control of certain aspects of my everyday life. Yet the more times I read the quote, and the longer I pondered on it, I began to understand who God is, a little bit more about who God is, and where I actually stood in the grand scheme of things. You know, it's interesting when we grow up, and as we're growing up, we start off as a little child, our entire world really is made up of who? Nobody here was little? Just me? Okay. I'm sorry? Our parents. That was our entire life. Our parents. And then we get a little bit older and we go to kindergarten or we go to preschool, and then our life is centered around what? The teacher and our friends that we have. And then you get a little bit older in school, and then you get to the point where you're in junior high and high school, and maybe you're involved in some kind of sports activities, and your world gets bigger and bigger. And then one day you realize, you know, I'm not as big and I'm not as important as what I thought I was. And that's probably a good thing. I mean, the scriptures are very clear that we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And yet a lot of times that's exactly what we do. And even as adults, sometimes we can get this impression within our mind that God just can't do without us. God doesn't need us to be God. God is God, as we have already heard very capably from these two brothers. God is God without us. God is God whether we exist or not. This man, John Reisinger, gave a simple definition of sovereignty, and I believe it's probably the best and simplest definition that I have ever heard. I would encourage you to write this down. If you write in your Bible or write notes in your Bible, feel free to write this in your Bible as well, or in the front of a book or on the piece of paper, and carry it around in your Bible until this is ingrained into your heart and into your mind. Are you ready? The sovereignty of God means that God can do anything He wants. Anytime He wants, and I'll repeat this for you, to any person He wants, and for any purpose He wishes to accomplish, namely to bring glory and honor to Himself. That's sovereignty in a nutshell. The sovereignty of God means that God can do anything He wants. But does that mean God can? Yes, with the exception of sin. God does not tempt people to sin, but He is the controller of all things. So God can do anything He wants, anytime He wants, to any person He wants, for any purpose He wishes to accomplish, namely to bring glory and honor to Himself. Now, we already saw Psalm 115, verse 3. We read that earlier this morning when we started this sessions this morning. God is in His heavens. He does whatsoever He pleases. If you don't believe that, go to the Old Testament in particular and begin reading through the accounts in the Old Testament and read accounts like Nebuchadnezzar, who went out and ate grass. Now, most people don't know this, but Nebuchadnezzar chose on his own free will to go out and eat grass in the field. I mean, that's because that's just what kings do. No. Nebuchadnezzar was put out into the field because he lifted himself up and he thought more highly of himself than he ought to think. And so God says, I am going to humble you if you don't remember me. It's less than a year later after he is warned, and Nebuchadnezzar finds himself sitting in a field. His fingernails are growing long. His hair is growing long. And he is eating grass for seven seasons. So go and talk with Nebuchadnezzar and ask him whether it was his choice or God's. Now, does this only mean in any spiritual area in my life? Does this mean it's only when things are, Romans 8:28, working together for good? One of the most misquoted verses in all the Bible. Would such a belief in God truly change our perspective as we walk through life if we believed, actually believed in the sovereignty of God? In other words, we go out in the morning and we have a flat tire. Where does the sovereignty of God come into that? Or we go to work and we find that we have been dismissed from work, or because there is a downsizing and all of a sudden now you find yourself without work and you're wondering where you're going to take care of the bills to pay for the rent, or you're going to pay for the mortgage, or you're going to pay for your car payment, or whatever it may be. How does God work in those situations? Now, too often we as believers, we begin to fret, we begin to wring our hands and, God, where are you? Where are you, God? I don't understand. I just went to the doctor and I just got some bad news. God, I thought you said all things were going to work together for good. How is it possible to work together for good when I just got diagnosed with the big C word? What then? One of the people that we had in our conference last year, I thought they might have been back this year. Come to find out, they got diagnosed with cancer and were gone less than a week later, 10 days later. Attended this conference last year. God, where were you? I mean, what happened? I mean, surely this person loved you. Surely that they were living a life that was exemplary. Surely they were striving to do what was right in every aspect of their life. So why did they have to go through that? Now let's talk briefly before we get back to the believer and speak about the world. We know that the world hates God. Brother Ted mentioned that this morning in regards to what's going on, particularly with the LGBTQ agenda. And it is an agenda that they have. And the reason that they have this agenda is not because they want marriage. It's not because they want all of the things that are assigned to a family unit. They do this because they want to undermine, they want to seek to belittle God. They think that they can do without God, or they can define God in their own terms. This is why you can have 87 currently, next week it'll probably be more, but currently there are about 87 different genders that are recognized by the world. But the Bible says, male and female created he them. He created them in his own image. This is important to understand. But you see, if we can remove God out of the picture, and our brother covered it last night, even though I was standing out here covering security for our guys. Brother Paul covered this last night. When we got off the plane in Liberia, and when we got off the previous two terms when we were in England, and we got off the plane, there weren't scores of people standing at the airport saying, "Oh, Brother Mark, I'm glad you came because we have been waiting to hear this wonderful message of the gospel." No, you know what it was? Knocking on door after door after door, passing out over the course of the time we were there 100,000 pieces of literature and never having one visitor in the same neighborhood. Time after time, passing out the tracts, going and when we were in Liberia, standing under the trees and preaching under these great big massive in the jungles in 105 degree heat. And the speaking with the elders and having them come down, and all the people of the village would come around and share with them the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, only to go back in the next week and find that the people were still living their vulgar, disgusting, violent lives. All they wanted was a little God to be able to be tacked on, just in case syncretism. You mentioned syncretism, I think it was. Just in case we want to cover all of our bases. We would have people who go to the church and they would sing. I mean, and you would have on this side, you would have all the women who are sitting. All the men would be over here on this side. And a lot of times the children would be sitting down the front, across the entire front. And they would all be singing and they would all be clapping. And we'd all be having a good time. And on Monday, they would be down with the witch doctor out in the bush. Because they thought that was acceptable. The world hates God. Many seek to proclaim there is no God. And yet the Bible is clear that in the conscience of man, Ecclesiastes says, he has set eternity in their hearts. In just about every way, the world seeks by their lives, their words, their attitudes to belittle the Most High God. And they desire to show their hatred, and the truth that God is sovereign in all things just infuriates people. What do you mean, I'm not in charge? Next time somebody tells you that they are in charge of their life, take out a piece of paper, a blank piece of paper, a card, business card, whatever it is, and write on the back, say, "I guarantee 100% that I will be here tomorrow." And have them sign it. People won't sign it. Because they have no guarantee. You and I have no guarantee that we are going to be here tonight or tomorrow or next year, or that we're going to live to be 60 or 70 or 80 years old. Now, the definition of belittle simply means this: to put down or to make another person feel as though they aren't important. And yet, it was already covered last night in Psalm chapter 2. God cannot be made to feel anything less than what He is. We can't belittle God. The world longs to put God down because it hates His standard of holiness. And I am sure our brothers have already gone through this, and it doesn't matter whether you're in Peru or Veracruz or in Pueblo or wherever it may be, you can go and you can share with people the truth of God's word, and they're all going to come up with the same answer. You see, because if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you understand God is going to humble you, and you are going to realize it is by grace that you have been saved. But if you end up going to one of these other places and you talk with somebody, or even here in Cheyenne, if we were to stop all the traffic driving up Yellowstone or driving down Yellowstone, and we were to stop every car, we say, we want to ask you one question. Are you in control of your life, or is God? And there are a lot of people who think that, well, if God just came down, if He would just show me miracles, if He would just raise somebody from the dead, I would believe it. You know, that's what the man in hell said. The rich man in hell. He said, if somebody just goes back from the dead, save my father's house so that they don't come here. Listen, the rich man in hell was right where he deserved to be, and he knew it. Because he recognized that God was just, God was right, and because of the holiness of God, the rich man deserved to be in hell. Now here's the problem. We tried to put limits on God. Well, if God is love, why would God send somebody to hell? I mean, you're going down to the headwaters of the Amazon, down there in the jungle. Going to be a hot, steamy place down there in that area. I mean, how dare God send all of those poor Peruvians to hell if they don't place their faith in Him? Do you not understand? Do you not comprehend that the justice of God, there is a standard to be held to, and it is His holiness, not ours? Because we have no holiness. We have no righteousness within ourselves. Again, Psalm 2. Don't turn there for the sake of time, but Psalm 2, verses 2 through 4, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, or against Yahweh, and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bands apart, cast away their cords from us, but He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. In this book, I'm going to have a couple of quotes from one of the pastors in there, but he noted this. The Old Testament does not dwell upon what men thought about God. It centers upon what God, in infinite condescension, made known to men. Man's failure to understand the sovereignty of God stems from the creature's self-directed theology, by which he prefers his own subjective impressions to those of God's word. Again, we heard this last night, or this morning. Jesus asked Peter, he says, who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, thou art the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood hath not shown this to you, but the Spirit of God has shown it to you. But we think, like the French philosopher Sartre, who it is said made this comment, God made man in His own image, and now we have sought to return the favor by making God in ours. While the world does strive to belittle God, sadly, we know that there are also believers who try to belittle God by the way that we live. I believe we've all been there at one point or another within the struggles that we have had. That doesn't mean that we are not a believer. Doesn't mean that we're not a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think that the more our theology deepens, we were talking about that earlier yesterday, the more our theology deepens, it's going to allow us to respond to the scriptures differently. You see, this isn't just some random collection of 66 books put together for the pastor to be able to stand up and say, hey, did you guys ever read the book of Habakkuk? Who? No. This is put together by God as a love letter to you and I as believers. The Old Testament is there for our example. The New Testament is there to be able to document the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be able to document the early New Testament church, and so that we might have a standard of doctrine that we can follow. God has not left us alone. There are times, though, for example, that we may seek to belittle God when we respond in a manner that's reminiscent of the world. We are saying that maybe God has gone to sleep. Do you remember the account of Elijah? He's up on the mountain, 850 prophets of Baal, and they're up there, and he mocks them, and he says, well, why isn't your God answering? Maybe it's because he's asleep. Maybe he's, if you actually read it, the word there or the phrase is actually, maybe he's covering his feet. That actually means it's a Hebrew term, and it means maybe he's going to the bathroom. I mean, Elijah wasn't exactly a nice guy dressed up in a three-piece suit. Maybe we're saying that God has gone to sleep, or he operates in a hands-off manner. We think that we live our lives and that we are our own master instead of God. Anybody here ever heard the poem Invictus written by Henley? Henley was actually an avowed atheist, and he believed that he could only look within himself for strength. Listen to what he said in this little poem. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. He actually struggled with tuberculosis, I believe it was, and he got sick to the point where he actually had to have one of his limbs amputated. But he says, under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. What a foolish man. He should have been afraid. We should all be afraid if our faith is not in Jesus Christ. And he concludes by saying, it matters not how straight the gate or how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I'm sorry, Mr. Henley, you were wrong. The poem is not true, and yet we have mentioned this before. In fact, just I think a couple of messages ago, we mentioned that there are many high schools here across America, and they all quote Invictus just about at every graduation that has gone on for the last probably 50, 60 years. And you know what happens is these young people, they think they have the world by the tail. They get out at 18 and they realize, no, I really don't. And it's a painful awakening. What we should be telling them is, no, you are not the master of your own fate. You are not the captain of your own soul. You should be looking to the God who will allow you to become 19 or 20 or 30 or 40. The truth is this morning, and will be every day, because our God does not change. Hebrews chapter 13, he is very much alive. Our God reigns. And so I want us to look briefly at three individuals this morning. These individuals had to learn about the sovereignty of God in a God-belittling world. And the first one we come to is, of course, Joseph. The life of Joseph. And here we find sovereignty in work. Here's what you and I need to understand. God has a definite plan and purpose for you and I. Now, we're not told that we're going to like it. We're not told that we're going to love it. But we are told that a loving God works all things together for his good to those who love him. And what does the Bible say? If we love him, we will do what? Keep his commandments. So here we have this young man, and I'm not saying that Joseph probably wasn't a snotty-nosed teenager when he was growing up and just liked to rub in these dreams that he had. Hey guys, you're not going to believe what I dreamed about last night. No, we really don't know. We really don't care. Well, let me tell you anyway. And so he did. And even Jacob gets upset and he says, what? It's one thing for your brothers that they're going to have to bow down and worship you, but you're saying your mother and I are going to as well? Yep, that's exactly what I'm saying. Now think about it from Joseph's perspective. I mean, yeah, we can pity Joseph. And as Joseph comes to his brothers and he's really seeking there, he's there and he's really going to tattle on them to Dad. And he's wearing his nice colorful robe and he shows up and he comes strolling over the hill. And he's not the one watching the sheep, which actually as the youngest, he should have been watching the sheep. But he's been favored by Dad. And so as he walks over that hill, the brothers are stewing and steaming because little brother isn't pulling his weight. He's probably about 17 years old at this point. And so they throw him in a pit and they decide that they're going to kill him. And then somebody gets the bright idea, well, that's not going to make us any money, so why don't we sell them? Well, at least that way we can all go down to McDonald's when we're done. Or Chick-fil-A. And as Joseph is thrown down into the pit, I have to wonder whether what went through his mind didn't include things like, God, what about that dream I had? I thought my father favored me, and here I am. I'm getting ready for my life to end. Here I am, stuck down in this pit. God, are you really there? I mean, don't we do that sometimes? I mean, we think that God is always in control as long as it's the good things. I mean, if Joseph would have been fully accepted by his brothers, and as they're out there watching sheep, they all practice bowing down to him out in the field. And then he comes home at night and Jacob and his mother also practice bowing down. And then he just gets, somebody shows up and they say, you know, we've heard about you, young man, and you're a great young man. So we want to take you down to Egypt so that you can become the vice president. I mean, that would have been great, right? I mean, what a wonderful story. And as he's writing back and he's living this wonderful life, he's living his best life now. Then he would be able to say, well, God is always in control and we know that all things work together for good. I mean, after all, look how it worked out for me. But that's not how God worked it out. God chose in his providence to put Joseph in a place where he would have to be sold into slavery. God was still awake. He got sold to the Midianites. He goes down to Egypt. He gets sold into the right house, the captain of the guard. God is still not asleep. And then he gets falsely accused. He gets thrown into the king's prison. God is still not asleep. And eventually he gets pulled out of the prison after being forgotten by the butler and the baker. One of them had his head lopped off and the other one has been restored. And it's another couple of years before Joseph is even remembered. And he gets pulled out of the prison. He has to shave his body of all of his hair because the Egyptians found hair to be offensive to them. And so here he is, he's standing before Pharaoh, and he says, yes, I can tell you what your dream is. This is what it means. Here's where we're at. And so God then says, yes, now it is time. Here we are some 13, 14 years later. It is now time for you, Joseph, to be right where I planned for you all along. By the way, those other stops along the way, I also plan for you to be there as well. You see, we find a difference from the beginning where Joseph is this snotty young teenager who is arrogant and kind of stuck on himself until we get to Genesis chapter 50 where his brothers, as they're coming into this room, I can't imagine what that would have been like. These old men with gray or white hair and beards, still fearful for their lives, Brother Paul, that Joseph is going to kill them now that Dad is gone. And here's what Joseph had to learn finally. And he had to share this with his brothers. God works his plan according to his will to bring honor and glory to himself. Look at Genesis 50 again. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. What did he mean for good? You mean the time in the well? You mean the time being sold to the Midianites? You mean the time being mistreated as a slave? You mean the time where I was falsely accused and I had to go to prison and there was a possibility I was going to lose my life? You mean that time when, yeah, Joseph, you just keep filling in the blanks and I'll keep telling you the same thing. I am God, and beside me there is none other. Yes. You had to go through that so that you would be conformed to what I want you to be. You see, now we can look at Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good. All things, even the bad things, even the indifferent things, even the things that seem evil. Yeah. You see, this is why when we talk about things like forgiveness, can you imagine how hard after everything that Joseph has gone through as he is standing there? I mean, he had the right to take their lives had he chosen to do so. And yet he also had to learn not just that God was sovereign, but he also had to learn forgiveness. And I am sure that Joseph didn't just decide to forgive them when they walked into the throne room after Dad died at 147 years of age. Joseph had long ago learned to forgive them and had already forgiven them for what they had done against him. Secondly, the book of Job, chapter 1. This is sovereignty in trials. Again, the author, Stuart Sachs, notes this, quote, "The key to Job's consolation is simple trust in God, in which lies the essential redemptive theme of the book. The fact that God has promised never to leave or to forsake his children engenders trust in his sovereignty." We've mentioned this before. Job is probably one of my favorite characters in the entire Bible. In this very short period of time, Satan goes before God and God says, "Have you considered my servant, Job? There's none like him in the whole earth." I mean, what a wonderful, upright person. The King James Version says, "He eschews evil." I like that word, eschews. He eschews evil. In other words, he forsakes doing that. And in fact, Job is such a man that he is actually offering sacrifices every single day out of the abundance of his wealth just in case his children are living a bad life. He is offering sacrifices every day asking God to forgive them. And in a very short time, there was a day, first servant shows up and he says to him, let's see here, verse 13. His sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's houses. Now, they're all old enough. They're all adults. What in the world were they doing? Why aren't they working? And a messenger comes to Job and he says in verse 14, "The oxen were plowing, the donkeys were feeding beside them. The Sabaeans fell upon them, took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you." Well, we can live without the donkeys. I mean, I'm sure we can buy some more. I still got a lot of money in the bank. I'll just cash out some of my 401k. While he's yet speaking, another comes and it says, "The fire of God fell from heaven, burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Well, we're starting to have a really bad day now. While he's yet speaking, another came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups, made a raid on the camels, and took and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you." Now, if the story ended right there, we could still have pity with Job, right? Because he's just lost everything. All of his wealth has gone right out the window. It's either burned up, it's been stolen by the Sabaeans, or it's been stolen by this group of Chaldeans who have come. Now Job has nothing. He's a patriarch. He's well known in the city. He's well known in the gates. And people would have come to him. I mean, after all, he's got some friends. And they'll come and they'll tell him, well, listen, you're in this situation. You're in this pickle that you're in because, well, you're just an unrighteous man. And a fourth servant comes and he says, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Behold, a great wind came across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house, probably something like a tornado, and it fell upon the young people. They are dead. I alone have escaped to tell you. And again, Job rose, tore his garments, fell down, and what does it say he did next? He worshiped. God, did you just fall asleep? You've seen all these bad things that just happened to me. And he says, naked I came from my mother's womb. In other words, he's recognizing that he doesn't own anything apart from God. Naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. What an amazing character. We find in this that affliction is part of God's purpose. What about when sickness comes? Sickness cannot be an automatic assumption, though, that somebody that you know or that you love has sinned in order for you to be sick. Do you remember the account in John chapter 9, verses 2 through 3? His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents that he was born blind? And Jesus answered him, it was not that this man sinned. Now, is Jesus saying that this man is not a sinner? No, he's not saying that at all. He is saying in regards to the trouble that he is going through, the blindness that he is enduring, it wasn't him, it wasn't his parents, but, I like the buts in the Bible, but that the work of God might be displayed in him. That is sovereignty in action. That is sovereignty in trials. This is exactly where Job is at. This is, we could put Job's name in here. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, do you remember that account when Job lost everything? Did he sin or his parents sin? That he would lose everything that he owned in life? And Jesus answered, no, it was not that Job sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in Job. Again, this is the sovereignty of God in action. So when you get up tomorrow morning, or when you leave from here this afternoon, and you're driving down the road and something bad happens or something tragic happens, we're either going to seek to charge God foolishly or we're going to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, I believe personally that there is a time of persecution that is coming to this world. I believe that we are going to face and endure intense persecution here in America, however that happens or whenever that happens. And I believe it will be in my lifetime. But when that time comes, what are you going to do? How are you going to handle that when you and I, if that persecution comes like it does to other brothers and sisters around the world, and we're sitting there in prison and we own nothing now, and there's a possibility that we may not ever see our family again, and then somebody takes us out of prison and takes us to the execution block and puts us out of our misery, out of this miserable life, and we wake up in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in the small things. Welcome into the joy of your Lord. You know, we're going to have a hard time doing that if we can't do that with the things that are in our life now. One of you mentioned, I think it was you this morning, we don't suffer persecution here, not in America. You know, just because we get on Facebook and somebody doesn't like our post doesn't mean it's persecution. Can we respond like Job did? Can we respond like Joseph did in their times of trouble, in their life? I mean, how hard do you think it would have been for Job to, or for Joseph to go back to work every time something bad happened? And yet he went back to work every single day. He did the task that was in front of him, and he trusted God with the results. Joseph couldn't have worked up that scenario had he tried. To go from being a nobody to be the 11th out of 12 kids and end up down in the most powerful country in the world at that time and become the second in command of the entire army. Joseph couldn't have even imagined that to begin with. I mean, that wasn't what, certainly wasn't in his plan. I'm sure when he was 8 or 9 years old, he wasn't scrolling in his diary, "One day I hope I can be the second in command in Egypt." No, in all of these things, we do not seek to charge God foolishly. We do not desire to sin, and that is my encouragement to you as we look at one more individual. And this is sovereignty in trouble. This is the life of Onesimus. Go with me to the book of Philemon. Philemon. The book of Philemon, right before, if you get to Hebrews or where you were at earlier in 1 Peter, and just come backwards a couple of books through James, Hebrews, and then you'll come to the little short one chapter, 25 verses in the book of Philemon. There are times, though, as I have sought to encourage you this morning, there are times that God does have to punish people. There are times that I believe that God punishes us when we are living a life, or he disciplines us for living a life that is not pleasing to him. There are times when he needs to, like a father disciplines his children, that he disciplines us. He takes us out to the woodshed and gives us a bit of a whooping. Use a good Lagrange word, I'm sure.
Talk to Diego about that.
Okay, Diego. There are times when God seeks to accomplish his purposes, even when we act in a way that doesn't please him. You see, if God is in control of all things, and he is also the controller of sin, not the author of sin, I believe that like Onesimus finds himself, he is stolen from his master, he is stolen from Philemon. By Roman law, the master of Philemon actually had the opportunity to take his life. He could have beaten him to within a pulp. He could have made him a permanent slave, and maybe he was already a permanent slave, and he finds himself in prison one day because he has been caught. He's miles away from Philemon. He's miles away from his master's house. And he goes into this prison and he finds this little old man by the name of Paul. And Paul begins to talk with him. And maybe at first Onesimus says, "I don't want to hear it. Woe is me. What a horrible life I've experienced. I mean, here I am. I'm stuck in this prison. And after all, it really wasn't my fault. It was because of my upbringing. It was because of whatever." And so Onesimus, and the Holy Spirit begins to get a hold of Onesimus's life, and he listens to the words of Paul as Paul talks about the preeminence of Christ. And he begins to listen, and Paul tells his testimony over and over and over. "Oh, new batch of guards coming in for the next 4-hour shift. Time to start over again." And so he hears about on the Damascus Road where he's riding along minding his own business, and then all of a sudden out of the clear blue, Paul decides to turn on a flashlight, shine it in his own face, fall off his horse on his own free will, and decide that he is going to follow God now. No. God brought him to his knees. He falls off the horse that he is riding, and he hears a voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You see, Saul knew all along. But the Holy Spirit graciously gets a hold of him, and Saul becomes an apostle that is born out of due time. But I want you to read with me Philemon verses 15 and 16. Now think about this for just a moment, because Onesimus has been sent back by Paul. He has done his time in prison. He's now a felon. He's released from prison in Rome. He is now sent back to Philemon under Roman law. Again, let me remind you that Philemon had the authority to kill Philemon or Onesimus if that's what he wanted to do, because he was useless. You know what his name actually means? The name Onesimus means useful. But now he was useless because of the money that he had stolen. He has stolen goods. And so Paul sends him back. Now I can't imagine what that conversation must have been like, Brother Paul. This wise old man, he's written this letter out and he's sent it to Philemon. And Philemon, or Onesimus, is sitting there and he's probably thinking to himself, well, you know, when my master gets it, I hope he forgives me. And Paul turns to him and says, oh, by the way, you're taking it back. Oh, no, I can't take it back. My master will kill me. No, you have to trust. Even if your master kills you, God is still in control. God is still sovereign. Think about our brothers and sisters around the world who struggle and suffer through great persecution, and several thousand are put to death on a yearly basis around the world. Can they face their persecutors and go to death saying, yes, God is sovereign and this is what he has ordained for me? Look what Paul went through. What great afflictions. And then he says, but when I get to heaven, I'm going to realize they are but light afflictions. So look at verse 15 and 16. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. Boy, talk about putting the screws to Philemon. I mean, seriously. Not only is Paul asking him to forgive Onesimus, but he is saying, don't treat him like a bondservant anymore. He is now your brother in Christ. Now, if you and I were Philemon, we might be thinking, I can't believe Paul did that to me again. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. You see, in the life of Onesimus had to learn about the sovereignty of God. Philemon had to learn about the sovereignty of God. As we learn at the beginning, Apphia, his probably Philemon's wife, and Archippus, who is probably the son of Philemon and Apphia, I'm sure they had all been slighted. I'm sure they had all suffered some kind of loss through Onesimus leaving and stealing his master's belongings, and maybe it set them back for a while. We don't know. We won't know the story till we get to heaven. And now Onesimus is coming in here and he's taking his cap off his head and he's walking into the house. Can you imagine the servant that must have been at the front door when Onesimus showed back up? And he goes and opens the door and Onesimus is standing there and he's thinking, Onesimus, you are crazy. Why did you come back? Because I have learned that God is sovereign, and whether by life or by death, I am the Lord's. Final quote from this book, and again, I would like to recommend it to you. Final quote, your salvation and mine, along with all the paths that God has us walk, are determined by the one who exercises the right to make one vessel unto honor, as we heard last night, and another unto dishonor. Can you and I trust the Lord with the results that he has? Can we trust him with the path that we walk? Can we trust him with the trials and the troubles and the struggles and the pain and the heartache? and the illness and everything else that goes on in our life, can we trust Him and still say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord"? I want to conclude. Somebody wrote a response to Henley, and I would like to read you a little bit different version of this poem, Invictus. Out of the light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since His the sway of circumstance, I would not wince nor cry aloud. Under that rule which men call chance, my head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with Him and His the aid, despite the menace of the years, keeps and shall keep me unafraid. I have no fear, though straight the gate, He cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul. Let's pray. Father, there are many times that we try to take our circumstances or our life into our own hands. And I think that it would behoove us as true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to simply turn things over to You and to recognize that You are the captain. We're not the co-pilot. As one person rightly said, instead of sliding over to the passenger seat and saying, "God, You can be the pilot and I'll be the co-pilot," we would be better off to get out of the car, get in the trunk, shut the trunk and toss out the keys and say, "God, just take us wherever You want. We're not even going to add anything to the conversation." There are times that we think that we control You, Lord, but we don't even have the right to take another breath without Your say-so. Joseph had to learn some painful lessons, just like Job did, just like Onesimus. But they learned that You are sovereign. I pray that we are encouraged from Your word today and in the days ahead, that no matter what You put in our paths, that we know that all things do work together for those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. As verse 29 of chapter 8 says in Romans, that the purpose is that You have predestined us to be conformed to the image of Your Son. May we strive to love and to look more like the Lord Jesus Christ today than we did yesterday, and to have a desire to look more like Him tomorrow than we do today. Thank You again for this time. May You bless the food, the refreshment that has been prepared by loving hands, and as we have this time of fellowship, may You be glorified. Thank You again for those who have come today. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.